Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, we will read through verse 11. This is our text this morning, Luke 6, 6 to 11. Last time we saw Jesus defend his disciples' right to pluck and to eat kernels of grain on the Sabbath day. And he used an example from Scripture of a similar action taken by David when his men were in need, to show that the meeting of legitimate human needs is actually built into the laws of God. Because all of God's laws are for the good, for the help, ultimately for the perfection of man. Man would be perfect if he kept God's laws. So God's laws don't hurt man. And in fact, even in this fallen world, if all mankind sought imperfectly but diligently to actually keep God's laws, even under the curse of sin, this world would become a veritable Garden of Eden. We wouldn't believe it if everybody would really try to obey the commandments. There would be no violence. There would be no injustice. There would be no more harm. Such is the goodness of God's laws. And in particular, we want to notice the Sabbath. We saw last time, as Mark recorded, Jesus saying the Sabbath was made for man, for the good of man. God doesn't need a Sabbath. He blessed the day for our benefit, that we would have refreshment, that we would have wholeness, that we would be able to enjoy him more and enter into his rest. And that's because God does not demand a sacrifice from sinful man, the like of which we could never give. But he delights in showing mercy, and the Sabbath was a great mercy to God, from God to man. And Jesus taught us in the text last time that the chief reason he gave to defend his disciples' actions, yes, God delights in showing mercy, yes, the Sabbath is for man's rest, and the laws of God do not hinder man from doing things like eating on the Sabbath. However, the chief reason that Jesus gave was that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why his disciples ultimately were not guilty. And as I pointed out last week, that statement, Jesus saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, that closed out the event in all three of the synonymous synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all end that event with Jesus saying that. And that's pretty significant because a lot of times, even though they'll relate the same stories, they don't always give the same details, each one an independent witness reporting what the Holy Spirit moved him to report. But what's interesting, that pericope, that story, that passage ends in each one of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each one of them, the next section of Scripture is our text. That doesn't happen a lot, where these synonymous Gospels give two accounts back to back, exactly the same, again, the same story, the same account, different details. And so this is pretty significant, that we would see Jesus ending last week in all three Gospels that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and then in this week in all three Gospels, the very next text, Jesus proves that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he proves it by miracle. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, came to the earth. You claimed to be God. You demonstrated that you were God. And therefore, that all who trust in you will not be disappointed. For you prove to us the validity of your word. Help us to believe it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and he stood. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The word of the Lord. Well, I want you to notice this morning, first of all, the darkness of this world. The darkness of this world. Look at verse 6 again. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Remember, Jesus is the traveling rabbi. He has a band that goes with him in his peripatetic walking around ministry, and his regular practice is on the Sabbath day to go into the synagogue of whatever town he is, and he is recognized as a rabbi and invited to preach and given the text and the scriptures, and he preaches the gospel, his gospel, the gospel of him, his kingdom, from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament pointed to him. And so we saw this even at the end of chapter 4 when Jesus again was in Capernaum and he was healing people and the crowd tried to keep him, make him stay because they wanted him to stay to heal all their illnesses and to provide them all their needs, get rid of their demons, all the rest. Jesus said to them, remember 4:43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also because for this purpose I've been sent." And then Luke concludes, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. That was his purpose, to come and to preach the gospel. More important than healing. More important than giving people bread, which he does on a couple occasions. More important than casting out demons, that he would preach the gospel. And that's what he was doing here in our text again. Luke records this again more than anyone else, calls attention to the Sabbath and Jesus going into the synagogue, preaching on the Sabbath. And somebody else was there on the Sabbath. Notice it, a man whose right hand was withered. It doesn't say he was there in order to be healed or that he knew Jesus was going to be there that day. It just says a man was there whose right hand was withered. So if we're going to go by what the text seems to present, he was there to worship God. He was a believer in God, and where do God's people go on the Lord's Day? They go to where God tells them to go, his church, or as they called it then, the synagogue, on the Lord's Day, then Saturday, today, Sunday. The day in which God gave 1 in 7 that we would worship, that we would rest. This man was there for that reason. He didn't think that the church was too corrupt for him to be a part of it. He thought that he, like the other hypocrites, needed to get together and celebrate God, because that's God's plan. That's actually what we do when we're actually seeking the good. And we don't think we're too good for it and just do our own thing. And this man, notice, has an injury, has a withered hand. It probably meant it was paralyzed or injured or deformed in such a way that it's permanent. And they described it as withered. The same word means dry, because what they understood was that the life-giving moisture and fluids that needed to be there weren't there. So they would often talk about a person with withered legs or withered hand, usually paralyzed. Something's missing there. It's not moist and fluid and alive as it should be. And so that's the way in which they described it. And Luke alone tells us, Luke the physician, that it was his right hand. That means this man can't work. That means he's going to be a beggar, or he's going to starve. There's a church tradition, an ancient tradition, that says this man was a stonemason and that he had been injured in a horrific accident and he's never going to work again. And his children are going to starve or become beggars because he can't do his job anymore. His right hand is withered. Whether or not that's the case, this man was there to worship God. However, there were some other people there who were not there to worship God. And we see that in verse 7. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely. They're there in whatever synagogue they are. We don't know what town it is. We know it's the Sabbath day. To watch him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. In order that, literally, Hina, in order that they might find an accusation against him. So their purpose is to watch Jesus. Their goal is to see that he would heal. And now they can have an accusation and they can condemn him as a lawbreaker. Remember, these guys are the authorities in both the church and the state, scribes and Pharisees, and they're interlapping. Some scribes were Pharisees, some Pharisees were scribes. The Pharisees being those ones who were scrupulous about the law, who added all these traditions and had some authority, were able to legislate that to a lot of the people in Israel. People feared them because they could accuse them of breaking some of their traditions around the law of God. The scribes were more attached to the temple, and they were part of the government, and they had authority as well and taught and were experts in the law. And so together, this group very much in the same concerns and same things that they wanted to do, they were there with an agenda. I mean, to these guys, everything was another possibility to catch Jesus. That's what they're looking at it now. They're going to worship, and what's their purpose? Catch Jesus, establish their agenda, punish those who are against their agenda. I mean, I worked with the 10 o'clock news for 5 years at Fox, and it just reminds me of like when we'd get together with the news director. And we'd have the AP graphics coming in and the Reuters, and we had all the New York Times, Wall Street Journal, all the newspapers in the newsroom, everything spread out for the day. And all that the local folks do is they take the national stories and they just kind of reword them, and they do that on television. And the one spin that we'll do is once in a while we'll send a crew out and do a man on the street or, you know, on the scene. But the story is rewritten from the national. It's still that way today. They just get the national feeds and they rework it. But in the news meeting beforehand, each night, the news director would push what it was that they were to promote and to say. Now, in local Pittsburgh news, there wasn't a big, you know, liberal agenda or something like that like you see at MSNBC or at CNN or something like that, where every story, every event, right, the weather, a sporting event, an accident, anything is promote our liberal agenda and attack this or that conservative. Everything is spun and turned and used to that end. Everything is a possible way in which, again, to express their worldview and to condemn the other worldview. Well, that's the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, these guys would make great anchors for some of the news media today. They would. They know how to twist anything into Jesus is wrong and we're right. And our people are right and Jesus' people are wrong. And that's what it's all about. That's what they're doing. Calvin says, quote, "We see also that it is usual with hypocrites to pursue what is nothing more than a shadow of the righteousness of the law, concerned more about the form than about the substance." I mean, imagine what must be in your heart that you're there hoping Jesus is going to supernaturally heal a man with a horrific injury so that you can condemn him. I mean, what kind of heart do you have to get to that place where that's your plan and you think that you are the people that God loves and you're the holy religious people and this is what you're doing? How much darkness must be in the hearts of these guys? You know, and it's all about, over and over again, the form, the outward, their traditions, which weren't even good in a lot of ways. But even when they were good, to demand that outward form, to think that somehow by doing that outward form, God is going to respect you, God is going to do something good for you now, that's a religion of works. That's a religion of merit. Even if I pursue some outwardly good thing. You know, I think about that today when a lot of people and a lot of teachers are saying we need to get back to, you know, this, what I had growing up. You know, this kind of family life where we went to church on Sunday, where Mom was a homemaker, housewife. Dads went to church. Everybody I knew, that was life in the 70s, growing up as a little kid. Everybody's mom was a homemaker, housewife. Nobody's mom worked. Everybody's dad went to work in the daytime. They went to the mill. They went to the foundry. They were carpenters. They were teachers. That was the form. We all had it. We'd come home from school. Our moms would be home already. They'd have supper ready when dads came home in the evening. We all had that. All of my buddies. In fact, I remember when my buddy's Richie's mom became a substitute lunch teacher after they got older. You know, and I'd see her once in a while in the lunch line at school. It was weird to see my buddy's mom, you know, doing some work outside the house. Nobody's moms did that. We had that form. And none of us were believers. Nobody believed. And people think that by having that form, they're going to bring down God's blessing.
if you're not pursuing faith and justice and mercy, it doesn't matter what the outward is. The fact of the matter is, you could be in some war-torn country, in some dungeon, and family all decimated, and have more grace of God and more joy in the Lord than you can have all this outward forms, which we had. And what did it lead to? The world we have today. It didn't even preserve itself. We all had it. And people are looking to that, again, as the fix, rather than looking to God for grace, rather than looking to God for mercy. And the outward form is easy to produce. Anybody can put in the time, you know. Oh, I read my Bible 3 hours today. God owes me this much sanctification. Pharisees read their Bibles a lot. They had the outward. It's God's supernatural grace that you have to have. Transforming grace. And I've been reading a lot lately about Augustine and Pelagius. And I've never really read like the primary sources for when Pelagianism came on the scene in 397, rather. Augustine becomes bishop in 396. And at first, you know what Augustine, when he saw this young presbyter out of Britain, he praised him. He was so devout. He was so pious. He came to Rome to reform the luxury and the sin that he saw in Rome. And then Augustine started to hear Pelagius just talking about what we could do in our works and how God would come down and bless us if we did these things. And not thinking about some supernatural grace that we couldn't call down, that we couldn't do a work that God would have to bless, that it had to be God's sovereign grace. And he wasn't talking about that. He was pointing people, do this, do that, do this. Get that outward. Get that outward form. Everything will be great. Pelagius, that was his doctrine. It's so attractive to us that we can do something and then God's going to bless us. And if we did all the outward perfect and we could give God the best 5 minutes of our best outward, if he would give us what we deserve for that, he would throw us in hell. It's not my sins that are going to condemn me at the end of the day. It's my righteousnesses. It's my righteousnesses that are filthy rags in his sight. Yes, we want to serve God. We want to go to church. We want to read our Bibles. We want to pray. But we don't trust in those things and we don't look to those things as that now God will do X. That's works righteousness. God's grace is always of mercy. That's one of the things Augustine said early in the controversy. That grace is always of mercy, never of merit. No matter what words you want to add before obedience to try to take away that it's meritorious. Oh, it's covenant obedience. Oh, it's Christian obedience. Oh, it's some other kind of not, you know, perfect obedience. But God will bless it if you do it. Well, now you're into works religion rather than grace Christianity. This is the darkness of the world. These guys are there to catch Jesus because he's not meeting some outward form. And whenever we put our hope in the outward, we've rejected the gospel of grace. Calvin again says, quote, "We are so strongly inclined to outward rites when we need to constantly remember that whatever is enjoined, whatever is commanded, respecting the worship of God, it is in the first place spiritual, inward, something you can't produce, something God has to grant, and he grants it when we come to him humbly, seeking him by faith and not presenting him what we've done. This is the darkness of this world. Secondly, I want you to notice the dark room light. The dark room light. I know I'm playing with some words here. When I was a kid at school, we got it, the new school. It was on 84 Trojan Lane because it was built in 1984. So we got a new high school at Salzburg. And high school at Salzburg was 7th through 12th grade. 84 Trojan Lane, the school was done. It was beautiful. And we had in the biology room, I believe it was, we had a dark room. Because one of the things we were going to do is we were going to do photography in the high school. And you would go into this circle thing and it would spin closed like this and you would open up to this room with no windows. Okay, because I know everybody's digital now. Well, there used to be this thing called film. And film didn't just produce itself on the computer. You would take a picture on film and you would have to put it in the developer juice And then you would have to put it in, I think it was called the stopper or something like that, because the developer will just keep developing it. And it can't have any light. Any light is going to ruin it. Now, you can do black and white and like amber light, but we would have the dark light, the black light, right? And then you had to put it in something else at the end, the stabilizer or something. So you'd put, you know, you see sometime in the old movies, they're putting these things in the little trays of water, it looks like, and then another one, and then they hang them up. That was photography. That's how everybody had to take their pictures. And I was thinking about that for this point here, because the Pharisees and the scribes and these people who are the ones who are supposed to be the light, they are the leaders of God's people in the state and in the church. They're supposed to be the holy people leading the people closer to God. And yet they're darkness. And so what I'm trying to capture is that there's a light that they're trying to give here, but it's a dark light. It's like being in a dark room. It's not the kind of light that you would want in anything else. And so this is the dark room light. Well, what am I talking about? Well, there's a trap. There's a trap that's been set in the stage, and it's ready. They're in the synagogue. Jesus is in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. They see the man. They see Jesus. And so they're all ready, and they're all chomping at the bit. And it's because they know that in Christ there is compassion, that in Christ there is sympathy, in Christ there is pity. And he's going to see this man with his hand. And they also know that Christ has the supernatural power of God to heal. They know that. And so they're licking their chops. They're going to get Jesus. He's going to do something that they're going to say is breaking the Sabbath. And they're going to condemn him. And that's the light they're seeking to bring to God's people, the church, in the middle of a worship service. And so this man, again, is in this worship service. They're in the worship service. They're the leaders. They're supposed to be public servants. That's what leaders are supposed to be. But they made the public their servants. They used people. They're trying to use this guy. They're trying to use Jesus. Remember at the end of Matthew's account last time, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy, because that's what sinners need. These guys aren't looking for that. They're not looking to show mercy. It's funny, I read in the original Geneva Bible, first verse of our text, it says this: charity is the rule of all the ceremonies. Charity is the rule of the ceremonies. And that means when we do these forms that God has commanded us, it's to be done out of love. It's to be done for the sake of love. That we would love others. That we would count others more important than ourselves. Huper echo, above having, superior to us, Philippians 2:3. That's what love does. Love lays down itself. It puts the other first. Love gives, right? Gives of itself without looking for payment. God so loved the world that he gave. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laying down his life for her. Giving. That's what love is. Love is sacrifice, living a self-sacrificial life. That's a life of love. And that's even more true, it seems to me, today. If that was true of the ceremonies back then, and I'm talking about the Sabbath, and we read that, Pastor Appleton read it from the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was to be an expression of love to people and showing mercy and showing pity and showing compassion. We read it in the text, right? The holy day of the Lord, honorable, not doing your own pleasure, not doing your own ways, but seeking to do what is good, what is helpful, what is restful. And so this man, Jesus, seeing the crippling handicap, they knowing he's going to have compassion on Jesus so that they can charge him, when he supernaturally heals, now they're going to charge him. And this is their whole plan. But notice verse 8. But he knew their thoughts. Now Calvin thinks again it was naturally. He could see what they were up to. Could be that he's using his supernatural divine nature. I mean, how that goes together, we don't know. We know sometimes we see Jesus as a man. He's tired. He's thirsty. That's obviously not the divine nature. Sometimes we see him in the divine, calming the storm, walking on the water, doing whatever he wants as God. But whatever the case, he knows what they're doing. And what does Jesus do? Is he going to heal this man or not? He knows what they're waiting for. Does it stop him from his mission? Well, we saw the Capernaum crowd that wanted him to stay to do more healing couldn't stop him. What we're going to see here is that those who want to condemn him for healing, they're not going to stop him either. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the light of Christ. The light of Christ. We got the darkness of the world. We have the dark room light that the world tries to shine, which is fake light, horrible light, hurting light. Now we have the light of Christ. How does Christ meet this existential threat to his ministry? In chapter 5, we saw the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, they began by questioning Jesus. Who is this that forgives sins? God alone can, in their hearts. Remember, first it was in their hearts. They're questioning Jesus, saying, who can forgive sins? They questioned his claim to forgive sins. And then they questioned his actions. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Not accusing him of sin yet, but questioning. You can see it's ratcheting up. Questioning in the heart, then questioning outward. Then they actually do accuse his disciples of sin. Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You can see it ratcheting up, ratcheting up. And then what happens now in this text? Now they've gone much further. Now they're in an active, conscious, chosen, willful plot to catch him and to condemn him as a criminal. And if you want to ask the question, why? I mean, that's kind of struck me. Why? Why do we have to stop Jesus? Why do we, I mean, do we want people to continue to suffer disease and have deformities and demons to be possessing people? We don't want that to stop. Why are they so intent on stopping Jesus? And of course, the reason is Jesus is a threat to their power and their position with the people. And that's going to come out more and more. They're interested in themselves. They have a position of power. They have a position of wealth and influence. And Jesus comes along. And because their position is by falsehood, all these additions to the scriptures, and by force, terrifying people into doing all that they say, Jesus, who comes in truth and with compassion, absolutely is a threat to completely tear down a system of falsehood and force. And so they've got to oppose him. And so while we don't see their motive expressed here, that's it. Jesus is a threat to them. And so Jesus knows what they're going to do. He knows that this man with the withered hand is their focus, and that they're going to try to catch Jesus healing him, maybe in a corner or something, you know, after the service. And we know the service ended, and after the service, there would be this time of dialogue sometimes in the synagogue. This is normal. And so what Jesus does is, rather than hide, rather than sneak, rather than delay, he calls the man front and center. But he knew their thoughts, verse 8, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, that's what this is all about, right? Arise and stand here. He literally calls him to stand right in the middle. You guys are going to set this up in darkness. I'm going to shine the spotlight of truth on what you're planning to do in darkness. Come and stand right in the middle of the room, and everybody can see your hand. And now everything's laid bare. This is what Christ's light does. This is what the truth does. You see, the background of this is, Emil Schurer writes, he's the great Jewish expert in the 18th century, and he writes this: that at the time, the basic rule was that the saving of life takes precedence over the Sabbath. And that was defined and universally accepted at the beginning of the Maccabean uprising. So when the Maccabean revolt happens, if you remember the story, if you've ever read the Maccabees books, I would recommend reading 1st and 2nd Maccabees, very good historical books. But one of the things is that at first they would not fight on the Sabbath, so that the, you know, Seleucids found that out and would just wipe them out on the Sabbath. And then they determined, no, we can actually save life on the Sabbath. So they were allowed to defend themselves on the Sabbath, though they wouldn't attack. So this was the universal rule that was adopted. Apart from the actual risk of life, the intervention of a physician was not permitted. You see, that's why it's so significant that it's a withered hand. And it's not like he has a terrible fever or something that could kill him that day. Because he's not going to die if Jesus doesn't heal him. Jesus could wait till tomorrow. And that's what the rabbis would say you have to do. You have to defer this treatment until tomorrow. And that's not a big deal, right? That's an easy compromise. Why wouldn't Jesus just do that? Make friends with everybody, smooth things out, heal the man the next day. And the reason why Jesus won't do that is because that's a false view of the Sabbath. Something more is going on here than Jesus healing a man. Something more is going on here than Jesus proving that he's Lord of the Sabbath by miraculous healing on the Sabbath. Something more significant. We'll come to it in a minute. But look at verse 9. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy? He cuts through all of their nuances, all of their qualifications, all of their niceties, all of the deferments. And he says this. What are you going to do on the Lord's Day? Good or evil? Save life or kill, destroy? Two different words found in both some of the manuscripts. Same thing, though. Jesus is saying, in other words, that if he is able to do good on the Sabbath and heal somebody, then to not do that, to keep some ceremony that's not even biblical, is actually to do evil on the Sabbath. There's no middle ground. He takes away the gray area. He, as a man who has supernatural power, could heal this man on the Sabbath day. They want him to rest or wait till the next day and to succumb to their false view of the Word of God, and Jesus will not capitulate. And he puts it clear, because if I don't do what is good on the Sabbath, then I do what is evil. And if I don't save the life that I can on the Sabbath, even though it's not a question of mortality, but actually restore this part of the man's life, then I destroy it. Who's to say that the man's going to be alive tomorrow for me to heal him? He could have an accident on the way home. Maybe I will. All sorts of things. Why wouldn't I heal him now when I could do the good now? Again, Hendrickson says, the day specifically set aside for honoring God and showing sympathy to man. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. And what do they do when Jesus puts them in the midst? Mark actually says it. They were silent. Now, we don't see an answer in Luke. Luke doesn't say they were silent. But he says, I will ask you one question. Is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, save life or to destroy? And then it says this. And he looked around at them all. Can you imagine Jesus looking at each one of their faces after saying this? Should I do good or evil? Should I kill or should I save? You tell me what to do. And they won't say a word. Every one of them silent as he sees in every one of their faces. And I guarantee you, they looked down and they looked away as he scanned the room. And Mark adds, with anger that he looked at them, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. You don't think Jesus cares about the law? You don't think Jesus cares about human suffering? He looked at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, because they would have him to defer and not help somebody when he could. And so fourthly, notice the hatred of the darkness. Notice the hatred of the darkness. After putting the options in such a stark this or that contrast, right or wrong contrast, no middle ground positions allowed, he looks at each one of them. And all they have to do is admit the truth. Well, obviously, we should do good on the Sabbath. We should save and not kill on the Sabbath. Obviously, that's true for any other day. It's even more true on the day God says is holy. That's all they would have to say. It reminds me of The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis. If you've never read that book, it's a fascinating book, where they're on this bus and they go to it's like hell, but you don't know that it's hell. And everybody in the town doesn't know that it's hell. And each one of the people in the town that they meet has this affliction that's bothering them. And several times an angel is there offering to take the affliction away. And for whatever reason, they always end up saying no. They don't want it, but they can't let it go. And his point is that everybody who goes to hell chooses to go there at the end of the day. I mean, if you don't say, thy will be done to God and live that way, then God's going to say to you, thy will be done. And you'll die that way. And that was his point. And that's all these guys have to do. I mean, life is being offered to them. It's like they can see the transformation, you know, and then they shrink back in horror and they don't want to take the hand of truth.
And they won't say anything. Such an easy question, such an easy answer. Just affirm that it's right to do good. But that's not what they do. And so what does Jesus say? When he looked at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored, as whole as the other. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, the very thing they were waiting for him to do. He does it in the middle of the room. Everybody can see it. All the witnesses there, everybody can testify to the fact that he did it. And now they have undeniable proof that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's just done a miracle on the Sabbath. Something that they said you're not allowed to do, which Calvin actually brings out a significant point. Who can do miracle? Calvin says only God. Only God can do a miracle. That's the whole point of miracles, that God is with me. And so by legislating no miracle on the Sabbath, they are actually telling God what God can and can't do on the Sabbath, according to Calvin. They're trying to enforce the law on God. You're doing wrong, God. You have to rest on the Sabbath. You can't supernaturally heal, because that's the only way Jesus could do it, is with the power of God. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they didn't see. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they grateful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's not that they couldn't see the light. It's not that the noetic effects of sin caused them to not be able to see that this was light. They saw the light. They hated it. They tried to crush it, push it down, suppress it. They had it and they hated it. It was not a head problem. It was a heart problem. And that's the reality of all of us. We have a nature that doesn't want grace, because grace says I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. I want to be able to do something. I want to show that I can do something. I want to have some kind of status to say I'm worthy of something more than hell. And that's why they didn't come to Christ. Because he doesn't come for those who are well. He comes only for those who know they're sick. Everybody's sick, but most people don't know it. Won't admit it. John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men weren't able to see it because their minds were... No, men loved the darkness rather than the light. They saw the light. They hated the light because their deeds were evil. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, instead of being convinced by this miracle as they ought to have been, that's the great Puritan's words, not mine, that he was a teacher come from God, instead of being brought to be in love with him as a benefactor to mankind, they were filled with madness. They were vexed that they could not frighten him from doing good or hinder the growth of the affections of the people. William Henderson says the Dutch translation really captures this. They lost their minds. That's what he says it means in English. They lost their minds. Why? Because they can't condemn him. He's healed on the Sabbath, but they can't condemn him. Why? What did he do? He said to a man, stretch out your hand. You can say words on the Sabbath, even in their crazy tradition. And what did the man do? He stretched out his hand. Everybody's allowed to stretch out their hand on the Sabbath. Do you see how Jesus has healed him? He hasn't gone up and touched him. He hasn't gone up and done some kind of physician thing. He spoke. The man did. And now he's done a healing on the Sabbath, and they can't charge him with the work, because you're allowed to talk and you're allowed to do this, even in their rules. They've lost their minds. Matthew and Mark both say they went out and plotted to destroy him. Luke is giving the beginnings of that. No doubt at first they begin to discuss what to do, and then they move to, we've got to destroy him. But Matthew and Mark just jump to the conclusion. You see, what Jesus does here is more than just restore a man's health. It's more than just give supernatural proof that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus restores the Sabbath. What they had taken, this great gift of God within the law, a command, yes, but in the law itself and in the command, much mercy to man to rest. A law to command man to rest and draw near to God, in whom is our ultimate rest. Jesus restores the Sabbath to its right purpose
Not some giant bucket of laws that they got to keep, these meticulous laws. 39 different categories, 6 minor categories, all the things you can't do. The Sabbath was to be for man. For his rest, for his restoration, for his wholeness, for his holiness. And Jesus gives a little taste of it here. A little taste of the eschatological Sabbath, when we will be in the presence of God and all afflictions will be lifted and we will be able to rest in God for eternity, perfect, with no desires that are unmet. It's a picture of the end, the ultimate Sabbath, the ultimate rest for those who come to God for mercy. For those who come to God for grace. The Sabbath is an anticipation of that. The Lord's Day, we should celebrate the grace of God, that we are allowed to be His children, sinners as we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that though we are ungodly, You justify us. For You justify the ungodly. Though we are sinners, You forgive us. For You forgive us and died for us even when we were sinners. We are Your children. We are transformed. We have Your Spirit, and yet we fall short in every single deed. Let us not, because we are renewed, begin to look to our works. Begin to look to some outward form by which we can call Your grace down and say You owe us something. God forbid. God forbid it. Let us be like the man with the withered hand, who knows he can never do anything unless God give him grace. We come to You again today, Lord. As believers, maybe for decades, we still come to You for 100% grace. We don't want any justice today, God. We want 100% grace. We want 100% mercy. We haven't done anything to deserve anything good from You. But we would ask that You would give us mercy because You have sent Jesus Christ and You have given us Your Spirit and promised us that whoever hopes in Him will not be disappointed. Our hope is in Him this day. In Jesus' name, amen.